I want to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And then we will talk about verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I pointed out last Sunday, the standards for godly living taught in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 are some of the most challenging standards in the New Testament. And as I pointed out last Sunday, the reason for this is because the kinds of people and circumstances referred to in these verses are often seen by us as a threat to our well-being, or as a never-ending and endless trial or tribulation that we are trapped in. And so out of fear, frustration, anger, discouragement, despair, things of that nature, we, because of these kinds of circumstances and people, are easily moved to question the trustworthiness of God, and to set aside the standard of love, which is not to be compromised, to take matters into our own hands, and we do this for the purpose of protecting ourselves or getting relief. And we ended last Sunday with verse 17, which says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." And so today we'll pick up with verse 18, but let's pray together, and then we'll look at verse 18. Father God, we've just talked about trusting you and what a worthy God you are. You are trustworthy. Speak to us again today, surely again and again, that we might see that your word is true and your ways are the only way to life. All other paths lead to death. Give us ears to hear and a mind to grasp these truths. And Father, speak to us about living according to these truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The if possible at the beginning of this particular verse makes it clear that it is not always possible to be at peace with everyone. However, and this is an important however, ongoing conflict is never to be because we are unwilling to do all we can to resolve the conflict and live in peace. So let me say that once more. Ongoing conflict is never to be because we are unwilling to do all we can to resolve the conflict and live in peace. We are not to be the cause of unresolved conflict. However, there is one restriction to doing all we can. And that one restriction is we are to remain faithful to God, to the Word of God, and to the standard of love. So when it comes to our part in any conflict, there is only one justifiable reason for not resolving the conflict. And that reason is God himself. we are never to agree to any resolution or form any bond of peace that requires us to compromise our allegiance to God, to disobey God in thought, word, or deed, or to lower the standard of love toward anyone affected by the resolution. We are to love all of our neighbors as ourselves. Now, the reality is, even though we may do all we can to resolve the conflict, it may still remain unresolved because the other party may refuse to cooperate. For example, the other party may refuse to negotiate. They just won't enter into a problem-solving negotiation with you. Or they may refuse to look for a resolution that is fair and just in the interest of both parties. They may just want a one-sided, their way resolution. Or maybe the other party readily makes agreements, but they just don't keep them. And so in those kinds of cases, even though you are doing all you can to resolve these conflicts, to live in peace, doesn't mean it's going to be resolved, that you're going to be able to live in peace, because the other side may not cooperate. Now, an example of refusing to resolve a conflict because of God, we should look to the scriptures. And the example I chose comes from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They found themselves in a life or death conflict with the king of Babylon. And because of their allegiance to God and their commitment to obey God and honor God, they at that point refused to participate in the king's offered solution. And his offered solution was just bow down and worship this idol that I've made. But before looking at that specific part of the conflict, I want to remind you, to point out, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done what they could do to be at peace with this king. And when I say they did what they could, again, look at their situation. This king was a foreign invader who had conquered their land. He had slaughtered a number of their people. And he had carried away the best of those who were left. And yet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were among those carried away, were such loyal subjects to this king. They showed themselves to be so faithful and dependable, trustworthy, honest toward this king that he put them in positions of authority in his kingdom. In other words, in spite of the vast differences, and imagine the differences that existed between these three Jewish men who had been ripped out of their homeland, and their homeland had been devastated by this king. The vast differences that existed between these three Jewish men and the Babylonian king, they, in essence, fulfilled Paul's exhortation, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So they had worked at being at peace with this king. However, when the king made a golden image and decreed that they must bow down before it and worship it, they refused on the grounds that to obey the king would require disloyalty to God and disobedience to God's commands. And at this point, it's possible someone will say, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then were the sole impasse in resolving this conflict. They were the reason the conflict couldn't be resolved. Now, if you're thinking that, let me point out that the king could have relented. After all, he was the king. He could do what he wanted. He's the supreme ruler, the boss. He's free to do as he pleases. He could have relented and excused these three men from obeying his decree on the grounds of their religious beliefs. He knew they had different religious beliefs, but he didn't. Instead of seeking a resolution, he got angry. He got so angry that he had the furnace made hotter than it ever had been. And he threw them in. And in the process, lost several of his own people who were killed by the heat. Now, it is true that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the freedom of will to disobey God and remain at peace with the king. But to them, there never would be or could be a compelling reason to turn against God and disobey his commands. So they didn't. I like that story because it gives us some contrasts in how people behave in conflict. You may be tempted at times to be like the king. He was blinded by his power, his position. He had the need to look good in the eyes of others. He was, after all, the boss. And so he refused to find a way to resolve the conflict. Or you may be like the king in that you know your rights. After all, he had his rights, and he was exercising them. And maybe you know your rights, and you want to exercise them, and you're not about to give up any of your rights for the sake of conflict resolution. Or you might be like the king in that you're convinced you are right, which means all you can see or are willing to consider is that the other side is wrong, and they need to move your way if the conflict is going to be resolved. So obviously we don't want to be like the king. Rather, we should follow the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did what they could as long as they could to be at peace with their enemy. And the point here is that we are never to be the reason. We are never to be the reason for unresolved conflict unless resolving the conflict requires being disloyal to God and disobeying his word. And when that is the case, we are to stand our ground whatever the cost. Moving on to verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. We're going to stop there. Because revenge gives us enough to talk about for a few minutes. Revenge is driven by a strong, bitter, and malicious desire to injure or kill the person or persons who did something evil to you or to someone you love. Revenge is driven by a strong, bitter, and malicious desire to injure in some way or kill the person or persons who did something evil to you or to someone you love. And unlike God's vengeance, human vengeance is typically fueled by ungodly anger, bitterness, hate, pride, a driving desire to get even, and a demand for justice. It doesn't have to stay within the law. It just has to happen. And even though there are certain areas of the world where revenge is culturally approved, revenge is always a form of vigilante justice. It is civilians taking matters into their own hands and acting as judge and jury, and then acting as the executioner who dispenses the kind of punishment they deem justifiable. Now, if you're wondering what the difference is between returning evil for evil and revenge, because we just left, never return evil for evil, and and now we're looking at never take your own revenge. Revenge is the result of acting on your own as judge, jury, and executioner. Returning evil for evil is most often a spontaneous reaction to mistreatment. It is often an impulsive response to someone being unkind, mean, hurtful, or cruel to you. See, returning evil for evil is rarely for the purpose of seeking justice. Its purpose, most often, is to send a message. A message that says, stop treating me this way. So in other words, returning evil for evil is a circumstance-driven response. It's a response of deterrence in most cases. Whereas revenge is a bitter and planned response for the purpose of righting a wrong. I do believe it's important for us to note that the first word in this exhortation is the same as in the exhortation about returning evil for evil, and that word is never. Never take your own revenge. So why? Why never? Why are we to never take our own revenge on an evil person who has done us or those we love great harm? Well, I have four reasons. Maybe you can think of some more, but I'll give you my four. First, God commands us to never seek our own revenge, but rather to leave vengeance to Him. And that command is reason enough. This is what He commands us to do. And that means we are to never take our own revenge, but rather we are to trust God to work in the situation to bring about justice. Second, it is impossible to take your own revenge without sinning in thought, word, and deed, which means you have then become evil yourself. And if your standard holds true, that means you've set yourself up to deserve some level of vengeance for the evil you have done. Third, Jesus said, in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, Matthew 7:2. In other words, when you act as judge, jury, and executioner, you are setting a standard for judging that God says He will use when judging you. So think about that. Taking your own revenge then becomes exceedingly foolish because it sets you up for a stricter judgment from God than He would use against you otherwise. Fourth, Jesus also said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 5:7. And so if you want God to, I'm going to use these words, throw in an extra amount of mercy when judging you, be merciful yourself. If you want God to be more merciful with you than He normally is, be merciful yourself. And if you're unsure how to be merciful to someone who is mistreating you, here's a couple suggestions from the Word of God. Love your enemy and seek what is best for him. And that includes giving aid to your enemy if he has a basic life-sustaining need. If he needs water, food, give it to him. Another suggestion from God's word is to bless your enemy and pray for him. Want him to come to repentance and faith in God and to live a sanctified life. Bless your enemy and pray for him. All right, what's the point here? To protect yourself from doing what is evil and to protect yourself from harsher judgment and to protect yourself from being given less mercy by God, never take your own revenge. Regardless of what anyone does to you or even to someone you love. Well then, what are we to do when it appears evil people are getting away with having done or continuing to do evil things to us and those we love? What are we to do about that? The answer is clearly stated in the second half of verse 19, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And from our side of that statement, that solution, this particular answer has three parts. First, to leave room for the wrath of God is to stay within the boundaries of godliness and love as laid out here in Romans and the rest of God's word. And this includes keeping love free of hypocrisy, blessing those who persecute us, never returning evil for evil, being at peace as much as we can. So we want to make sure we stay within the boundaries of godliness and love. And in that way, we make room for the wrath of God. Second, it requires us to trust God to do what he says he will do in relation to bringing justice to an unjust situation and to an evil person who has done or is doing us harm. And though God's justice may not be seen or even experienced in this life, we can be sure that it will be seen and experienced at the judgment seat and in the life to come. One of the portions of the Psalms that affirms this, and there's more than one, but I chose this one, Psalm 37, 1 through 3. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious of what wrongdoers gain or get away with, for they will wither quickly like the grass, if not in this life, then definitely in the next, and they will fade like the green herb. Then the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good. Stay within the boundaries of godliness. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Work at trusting God. Third, we are to step aside and patiently wait for God to bring about his justice. And this is a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. He's impartial. He's merciful. And he's loving. And we are to trust him to bring about justice. Here again, the scripture affirms that God will avenge all who suffer unjustly. Remember, in the Old Testament especially, it speaks of God who looks out for the welfare of the widows and the orphans, and he avenges them if a society or a group of people or a person fails to care for them. He doesn't just avenge his own children. He avenges all who suffer unjustly, but also especially those who suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, going back to Psalm 37, we read in verses 7 through 10, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Step aside and patiently wait for God to bring justice. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his evil doing, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Remember, you can't take vengeance without becoming evil yourself. You can't return evil for evil without becoming evil yourself. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place. You'll search it out, and he will not be there. All right, before moving on to verse 20, there's one more thing I want us to look at regarding verse 19. When Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution." Now, it doesn't say, "I will repay." It says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution." However, retribution speaks of being paid according to what we have done. It's most often used as a reference to punishment, being paid for the wrongs we have done. Now, to me, this is interesting. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43, contains the words to the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses is a song that God had Moses write and then teach the people to help them remember God's ways, and especially God's ways of blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. And one of the things God wanted Israel to remember, which he had Moses put into the song, is that vengeance and repayment belong to him, not to them. The writer of Hebrews uses this same quote in Hebrews 10:30, where he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And without speaking of vengeance and repayment specifically, Paul in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 lays out the same principle. And he says that we will reap what we have sown. Or in other words, whether we do good or evil, God will pay us or recompense us according to our deeds. Now, my purpose in taking this little diversion and pointing out these scriptures about vengeance and repayment is to bring us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, which speaks of God's vengeance on an area of sin that few in our world today take seriously. So listen carefully to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter." Or in other words, don't ever get involved with another man's wife. Why? "Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Where would Paul have said this before? Colossians chapter 3. It is on account of these things, Paul writes, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Is it on account of these things that the wrath of God will come? Moving on to verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is a quote pretty much directly from Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, which says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So the first thing I want to say about this is that we need to keep this command in proper perspective. The requirement here is not that of giving whatever the evil person may desire, but rather what the evil person needs to sustain his life, such as food and water. And our premier example of this is God himself. For we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives to all men what they need to survive. Now, there are those who read Romans 12:20 with a measure of pleasure, because they believe it gives them an opportunity to at least do something that makes the one mistreating them experience some measure of retribution for what they've done. And that tends to make us feel a little better sometimes. And these folks are hoping their enemy will at least squirm because they've heaped burning coals on their head, or at least have some pang of conscience. However, if we are going to keep this verse within its context, then for me, it is made clear that what Paul is directing us toward is a different attitude and response than wanting some measure of pleasure over the evildoer, getting at least something of what he deserves. For example, the context teaches us that we are to resist being conformed to this world, and we are to focus on being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we will live in a way that proves God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 2. The context teaches us that we are to turn away from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And using sound judgment, we are to be humble in thought, word, and deed. Verse 3. The context teaches that we are to protect the purity of love so that it is always loving, a love that seeks the good of everyone affected by our choices and behavior. Verse 9. The context teaches that we are to bless rather than curse those who persecute us. Verse 14. The context teaches that we are to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Rather, when possible, so far as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with everyone. Verses 17 and 18. And then there's verse 19, where we just came from. We are to never take our own revenge. To me, the context clearly shows that heaping burning coals upon the heads of those mistreating us has nothing to do with getting even. Rather, it has everything to do with seeking our enemy's good, just as God seeks our good. And as I already said, seeking the good of those who mistreat you requires doing your part to give them what they need if they have need of the basics to live another day. Food, water, shelter against terrible weather. But beyond giving what is needed to survive physically, Christian love compels us to want and work toward all people, including our worst enemies, to want and work toward them coming to repentance, coming to saving faith, and coming to a godly, sanctified life. Paul concludes this section of Romans with these words, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," verse 21. And as I've said in the past, surely this means we are to overcome the temptation to be evil ourselves by doing good. Don't let the evil around you drive you into evil. Overcome that evil by doing good. I believe it also means that in praying for and working for the conversion and eternal salvation of our enemies, we are joining with God and the rest of the church to overcome evil with good. Every time your enemy comes to faith in God, every time an enemy of yours comes to faith in God, evil has been overcome by good. And that's what God calls us to.